I was thinking while we were just experiencing the presence of the Lord that this scripture came to me again, and I thought, I'll just share that as one of my favorites. And somebody will begin to say, hey, they're all your favorites, aren't they? They are. They really are. Do you want to see my favorite? The one that if you ever tried to put all of my favorites on my gravestone, there wouldn't be enough room. I'll tell you which one goes on my gravestone, though, if you think it can fit there nicely, is Joshua 24 and verse number 29, not the whole verse. It says about Joshua, it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 100 years old. What I would like to have said about me is that I was the servant of the Lord. If you could say that, I'd be happy. Well, let's turn, please, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7 is where we pick up our study tonight. As we're turning there, our Heavenly Father, we need the ministry of the teacher tonight. We've come to not only to worship and to praise you and to bless you and to open our lives so that we might experience you, but we've come also to have our minds renewed and to hear your word, for we know that that is the thing that causes us to be transformed so that we not be conformed to the ways of the traditions of this world, the reasonings and the rationalizations of men. We want your word. We understand your word is radical. But we need some radical word. We need a radical work in us. For the world has been at work in us for a long time, trying to conform us to its way of thinking. We need some radical teaching. We need some radical transformation. And we know that the word of God is your power in the earth. And it is this word, by its own power, that will transform us and renew us and cause us to truly have a mind after you and a heart after you. In Jesus' name, we trust you to do that for us, and we thank you for it now. Amen. The 7th chapter of the book of Romans is a chapter that I think is much misunderstood for the simple reason that if it is lifted out of its context, it would be very easy to misunderstand. Turn over to the 7th chapter, verse number 15 and 16. And I'm just going to read a few verses here and then make this point, and then we'll go back to the beginning of the chapter and begin to take it from there sequentially. This is a very familiar part of Scripture. Paul said, "For that which I do, I allow not; for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. But then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Now, if you take that passage and lift it out of context, I'll tell you, as Christians, we are of all men most miserable. But you can't take that passage of Scripture and lift it out of its context. I believe we've got to take chapter 7 and chapter 8 and look at them together. And let me tell you what I believe chapter 7 and chapter 8 are all about. Paul says in chapter 7, if you're trying to live the Christian life, you'll fail. If you're trying to be a Christian on your own merit and in your own strength, you're not going to make it. The only way you will ever live the life of Christ is to do just that, and that is let Him live His life in you. Right. You see, we have this idea that the Christian life is a changed life. In fact, the word Christian means, you know what Christian means? It means little Christ. How on earth do you think, or do I think, we are ever going to be little Christs? You could change me until you're blue in the face, and you will not get a little Christ. The Christian life is not a changed life. And this is where many Christians are failing to understand what it is God has really done in the new birth. At the new birth, you didn't get changed. And this is where we miss it. We are failing and we're going back to God and we're saying, "Oh, Lord, I just can't do it." And we think what He's going to do is give us a transfusion and send us out again. Try better the next time. I know Christians, there's some in this room probably who are living like that. You're doomed to fail. If you think being a Christian is having a changed life, you will never succeed. Being a Christian is understanding that you have an exchanged life. To be a Christian is to understand that you didn't get changed, you got killed. And the life that you're now living, you're living by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and died for you. Now, unless you understand that, you will be a frustrated Christian all the days of your existence. Turn with me to the book of Galatians a moment. I'll hold your finger there at Romans 7. We'll be back. But Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Therefore I no longer live. Jesus is alive in me. Verse 20. I am crucified. What happens when you get crucified? You get killed, K-I-L-T. You get dead. See, when you get crucified, you don't just get changed. What happens? What happened when Jesus went to the grave? Did he really die? What condition was he when he went into the grave? Okay, and what was he just before he went into the grave? What was he just before he died? 2 Corinthians 5:21. What was he? He was what? Say it, three-letter word. He was sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ." And so on the cross, he became sin. That's how he died in the first place. Do you understand that Jesus didn't have potential for death? He could not have died. You know, the wages of sin is death. Okay? Had he ever done sin? No, he became sin. When he became sin, he became mortal. It didn't take him very long to die. Now listen to me just a moment. Think about this. There were three men nailed to the cross that day. When the evening was come, the soldiers came around and they went to break the legs of all those who were on the cross. Do you know why they were going to break the legs? Because the next day was the Sabbath. They didn't want them hanging on the cross on the Sabbath day. They had to get them down off the cross before the Sabbath day arrived. You don't take them off the cross until they're dead. You break their legs so that they can't lift themselves back up and get a breath of air. See, on the cross, what you die of is not losing your blood. You die because you can't breathe. Try it sometime. And the way they did was they raised themselves up on their legs to get a breath. Now, if you break a man's legs, he can't do this anymore, and what happens? He dies. He suffocates. But when they came to, they broke the legs of the two thieves, but when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. Why? He was already dead. Did you ever wonder why he was the first one who died? Yes, that fulfills the scripture, but why? Why didn't they all three die at the same time? I think that's the reason. This is, you know, it's a supposition on my part, but I think there's a significance here. It doesn't take sin very long to kill. Okay? He became sin, therefore he died. And he died pretty quick, thankfully and mercifully. When he went into the grave, he really was dead. Now, when he came out, did he come out a changed man? Think now. The answer to that question is no. The old man died. He came out a new man. That's why he's called the firstborn from the dead. When you have a person born, you get what? When this child was born, was he a changed person? He's a new person. Isn't that right? That's right. And so it was with you. The Christian life is not a changed life. The Christian life is an exchanged life. Do you know what the exchange is? I trade me for him. I died. He comes and lives inside me. That's what Galatians 2:20 is all about. If you have your King James Bible, let's read it together. Verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, how do I live the Christian life? Basically, what I do is get out of the way and let him live it. For as long as I'm trying to live it, he will not be able to. Because if I'm walking in my desires and walking in my attitudes and walking in the way that my unrenewed mind and my flesh drives me, nobody will see Jesus operating in me. It's less of me, more of him. Now, Paul is saying here in the passage that we just read from Romans 7, I understand that there is absolutely no way for me to live the Christian life. Verse 24. I know Christians, do you not know some like this, who have become so frustrated in trying to live godly that they've quit? I know people who have tried to do right, who have tried to gain victory, who have tried to do the things that the Word of God says that ought to be accomplished in our life, and they're frustrated. I've watched young people make these decisions. And they've said, I just can't. That's true. You can't. But he can. And that's where we've missed the message. He can, and he will, if we will just trust him to do so. Now let's go back to Romans 7 and begin in the beginning, in the first verse. Know ye not, brethren? Paul is all the way through this book thus far been dealing with the grace of God and with the fact that the law was never made to save anybody, that the purpose for the law, that is the law of the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, the purpose for the law was to show us what sinners we were and to demonstrate to us to demonstrate in such a powerful way that we know that there was no other opportunity for us, no other option, excuse me, that we were hopeless on our own, in our own strength, and we needed someone, something else. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. I'm speaking primarily in this little passage here to Jewish people or to religious people who know the law of God and who know that it's wrong to do this, and it's wrong to do that, and we should do this, and we should do that. Don't you know that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? Now, you understand what that means? If the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives, what happens when he dies? The law doesn't have dominion anymore, does it? Did you ever see a dead man guilty of speeding? Did you ever see a dead man kill or lie or steal? A man who is dead is not subject to the law. The law only exercises a rulership over him. Do you know a policeman does not threaten a dead person? We don't have our policeman here tonight. If later on this evening, somebody out here on Highway 5 goes down the highway 100 miles an hour and breaks the speed limit, blind, stone drunk, driving under the influence and breaks the speed limit, crashes into another car, kills three people, dies himself, he will not get a ticket. Will he? He will not get a ticket. Did he break the law? But he's dead. How are you going to give a dead man a ticket? The law has no dominion over a man who's dead. Now, if you understand who you are in Christ, if you realize that you're a dead man in Christ, the old man is dead, and you have a new life in Christ, you understand that the law has no dominion over us. Do you understand what I'm saying? Take this into your spirit. Okay? Now, so here's the principle. I'm using a natural example to explain a spiritual principle. Those of you who think that you are under the law and that the law is God's way of restraining you need to understand that, according to Romans 6, verse 3, 4, and 5, we were, if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're a new creature in Him, you were plunged into His death. If you were baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, you're buried with Him. That's what you do with dead people. Verse 5 says, if you have been planted together in the likeness of His death, then you're also in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 6 says, we should know this and understand this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That's over. Dead people are not subject to the law. Now, verse 2, he begins a second natural example to explain a spiritual truth. This passage is not about marriage and divorce and remarriage and all of that. However, there is a principle here that is consistent throughout the Word of God, that divorce is not part of God's program. Let me read the passage, and then we'll comment on it. For the woman, or because the woman, which hath an husband, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be, it's okay then, to be married to another, spiritually here, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit or babies or produce unto God. Isn't that what marriages do? Man and a woman get married and they produce fruit. They produce offspring. There's a produce from that union. Now, the subject for tonight is not marriage and divorce, but I think you see here a principle in the Word of God that divorce is just not an option for believers. This is not something that is open to us. Young people, when you decide to get married, you decide to give yourself to someone, you understand that this is forever. It's a one-time situation. You don't go from one to the next. You do it one time and that's it. As long as the mate is alive, as far as the Word of God is concerned, the union is still intact. The woman is not free to marry another unless her husband is dead. The husband is not free to marry another unless the wife is dead. You may say to me, Pastor, that is a hard way of looking at it. I can't help it. It's the way he looks at it. He calls it that way. And I have no other option to declare it. Now, I'm not apologizing for what he said. Don't misunderstand me. I believe that this is his highest and best. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God for his grace. Thank God that if we make a mistake in this area or another, our life isn't over. But let's settle it in our hearts and settle it in our minds that this is the will of God. One man, one woman for life. And when that, as long as that mate is alive, that's not something we want to be fooling with. Now here's the principle. To the people Paul was writing, they understood this clearly. They understood that in the natural realm, you know, divorce has gotten to be very easy now, hasn't it? It's real easy to do. We have what they call it now, no-fault divorce. No-fault divorce. Boy, is that an oxymoron. That's like having a Christian atheist. No-fault divorce. So we just write it up and boom, it's taken care of. Well, I can tell you as a pastor that it's not that easy. I mean, you can do it in the court that easy, but it's not that easy in a person's heart. I've watched it too many times. The principle here in the Word of God, from what Paul is saying, he says, look, you understand the natural principle. And the natural principle is that it's not natural for a wife to take a husband when her first husband is still alive, and vice versa. That's not natural. That's not normal. That's not appropriate. You understand that. However, if the first husband is dead, then the wife is free to take another husband. All right, here's the spiritual principle that he's describing here, verse number 4. He says, if the woman takes a husband while her first husband is still alive, she is an adulteress. But if he's dead, then she's no longer in that situation. She can take another husband. She is free to be married to another man. Verse 3, she is no adulteress, even though she be married to a second man. Verse 4, here's the principle. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, so that it's okay, you should be, you can be, it's all right for you to be married to another. Now, in this analogy, who's the wife? We are. I am. You are. We're the bride. We're the wife. Who is the husband in this analogy? Who's the first husband? The law is the first husband, okay? And so we are married to that first husband, aren't we? So in order for us to be free to be married to a second husband, who's the second husband? Jesus Christ is the second husband. He's the one who's another. Before we can be free to be married to the second one, what has to happen to the first one? He has to die. So in our analogy, who has to die before we can become a Christian? Who has to die? The law has to die. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand this? Jesus said in Matthew, well, let's turn to it, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17. This may help you to understand this passage. Matthew 5:17. Jesus speaking here. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now think about that for a minute. You may say to me, well, Pastor, if he didn't come to destroy, then how come it died? If he didn't come to destroy it. What happens when a person's life is fulfilled? Isn't that right? I mean, what happens, sir, when your life is fulfilled? What's going to happen to you? You're going to die. He said, I've come to fulfill the law. When the law is fulfilled, what happens to it? It dies. Amen. Amen. You understand that? When it's fulfilled, it has served its purpose. Randy? Not anytime soon. See? But when it is fulfilled, it's done. You don't have to kill it. It just dies. Is that right? Now let's turn to Colossians, please. This may be a little deep for some tonight, but if you hang in there, you'll learn something. And if this is the first, I have to say to you, if this is the first time that you're hearing what I'm teaching tonight, don't be unhappy with yourself if it doesn't quite settle. Because this is different from what many of you have learned and what you have been taught. Let the Spirit of God demonstrate in your heart whether this is truth or not. You may have to hear this. You may have to hear this 100 times before it finally settles in your heart so it becomes a part of you. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number, let's begin in verse 9. For in Him, that is in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, everything that God is, Jesus is. There's nothing lacking in Jesus that is God. He is fully and completely God. Verse 10 says, now this is radical, and ye are complete in Him. In other words, everything you need to be, if you're in Christ, you're it, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom, that is in Jesus also, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That's the circumcision of the heart. In putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's a work that happens in the heart rather than on the flesh. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also, what happens, why do you bury live people? No, you bury dead people, don't you? Okay. Buried with Him in baptism says, what about us? We're dead. The old man's dead. Wherein also ye are, present tense, risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And not only did He raise Jesus from the dead, but He raised me from the dead, and He raised you from the dead. And you, that old person, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened or made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. Verse 14 is the key verse. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Now, this is what happened to the law. Do you understand what ordinances are? Ordinance is another word for law. And what Paul is writing here to the Colossians is that when Jesus died, the law died. Now, this is important. You're a religious person. You're married to the law. The law is oppressive. The law is against you. The law is contrary to you. The law is forcing you to do things that you can't do. It's setting expectations that you can't meet. The law is an oppressive, dominating, authoritarian, dictatorial, and tyrannical husband. That's what the law is. There's no way you can please that husband. There's absolutely no way that you can ever make that husband happy. You can try until you're blue in the face and you will never please him. Some of you have natural husbands like that. I didn't get an amen on that one. You know what I'm talking about. The law is a husband that cannot be satisfied. How are you going to get free? You wait for him to die. I think we have some nervous people here. Now, the analogy breaks down there. If you're praying for your husband to die, you're in trouble. But the principle is the same. You understand the principle, don't you? There's no hope for you. You are bound to this authoritarian, tyrannical husband. You have no... If God doesn't do something for you, you're done. You're locked into that union until He dies. There is no option for you. If God doesn't move on your behalf, you are stuck. And that's the way it is when you're dealing with the law. If God doesn't move in our behalf, we're stuck. We are stuck with a spiritual husband who we will never satisfy, never please, and we will remain in bondage to him unless God does something for us. Now, Christmas is God doing something for us. Do you understand that? Christmas is God bringing us a new husband. Easter is when the old husband died. Okay? And here he's preparing a new one. Now, the new husband he's prepared is this wonderful, tender, loving, forgiving, gracious husband, the kind whom we have longed for since we found out how awful some husbands could be. Amen. Did I step on somebody's toes tonight? Either you don't understand what I'm saying, or you do understand what I'm saying. But it got real quiet in here all of a sudden. When the law died, and the law died here, on this cross, it was nailed to that cross. The ordinances that were against us, the ordinances that were contrary to us, the ordinances that brought us under condemnation constantly, Jesus took them, and when he died, the law died. They were nailed to his cross. Now, what does that mean about us then? We're now free to be remarried to someone else. Okay? And we are free to be married, in verse 4, to Jesus. Ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. You see, it was in the body of Christ that the law died. You understand that principle? And since the law died, that then you should be married to another, married to whom? Even to him who was raised from the dead, so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, the New Testament calls us the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Do you understand how important it is for God to obey his own law? Do you see this principle? He would never allow us to be married to another while our first husband was still alive. You got to know this about God Almighty. If he lays down a law, he will obey it. He will follow it. He doesn't make exceptions. Are you listening? And he could not allow us to be married to his son, the Lord Jesus, until the first husband was dead. No matter, do you understand how miserable people were before Jesus came? Do you understand that the people waited hundreds of years, generations they waited, calling out for God to do something? God set us free from this bondage that we might be who we can be. But Galatians chapter 4 says, in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, in the natural situations, person struggling with a natural situation in this right now, are you willing to wait? Maybe you have a natural husband who's an oppressive tyrant, dictatorial, authoritarian, not any kind of spiritual flow in the household, nothing going on. Are you willing to wait for God? Boy, Claire, what am I doing here tonight? The place just went dead, didn't it? This is where we live, isn't it? This is where we live our lives. Are you willing to wait for God to move in your situation? Or are you going to take it out of his hands, do your own thing? This is where the rubber hits the street. I beg of you, do not until God. Wait for God. Wait for God. When he does it, he'll do it right. He'll do it complete. And when it's all over, there'll be no condemnation to dog you for the rest of your life. Well, should I or shouldn't I? So on. Wait for him. You let him move. on your behalf. All right, now, let's go back to our passage again. And from the latter part of verse 4, Paul said that when you are married to your new husband, you should then bring forth fruit. Bring forth fruit. Well, I think we could stop there and talk about that probably for the rest of the evening. But I want to move on to the next portion here. Verse 5. Notice the tense here. When we were in the flesh, what tense is that? That's past tense, isn't it? Paul's not talking about present day for a Christian. He's talking about what it was like before he was saved, before they became believers, before they had this marriage to Jesus, before they had become a Christian, when we were in the flesh. Verse 6 says, now we are delivered. What tense is that? What tense is that? Present tense. So here's a contrast between the former life and the present life. We used to be this way, now we are this way. In fact, if you'll jump over to the eighth chapter, verse number 9, what does that say? Just the first part. But ye are what? Not in the flesh. What tense is that? What tense is that? Present tense. You are not in the flesh. Look at verse 9, chapter 8, and look at verse 5, chapter 7. Make a comparison there for me. You see it? You see it? Now, chapter 7 is talking about what we used to be. Chapter 8 is talking about what we now are. If you're a Christian, you don't want to live in chapter 7. You want to live in chapter 8. If you're still living in chapter 7, then you want to ask yourself, am I really a Christian? Have I been born again? Have I become a new creature in Christ? Did my old man die, and am I now living an exchanged life with Jesus? Okay? Chapter 7 is not an excuse. There are some who read this 7th chapter and say, well, if the Apostle Paul couldn't control these things, then what makes me think I can control them? That's not what this means at all. That's not what this is about at all. Paul is not describing this tremendous fight that goes on inside Christians. He's describing the reality of what it is like when a person is in the flesh and what it is like when a person is not in the flesh. And you are not in the flesh if you're a Christian. Now, you can live in the flesh if you want to, but you don't have to. More about that when we get to the 8th chapter. All right, verse 5 again. Chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In other words, when we were married to the law, that which came out of our marriage brought forth fruit unto death. Do you understand that religion brings forth death? A marriage to Jesus will bring forth life. I've got to tell you, I have one particular person in mind. This story, I won't tell you the person's name, but yes, I will tell you the name, because you know this individual. I was always a religious man. I was raised in the church from the time I was the age of these young boys over here. I knew all about Jesus. I knew the Bible stories. I knew the hymns and so on and so forth. Some of you probably wonder, where does he come up with these hymns? Where do you hear these things? Well, I was raised in the house of God. But I was still married to the law. I was married to the idea that the way you please God is by being a good person. In the this would be the early 1960s, I had a very good friend whom I loved very, very deeply. His name is Jerry Earnhardt. And Jerry was going through a real bad time in his life, a real low time, a real difficult time. he was in the process of making some really bad decisions in his life. And as his good friend, I'm trying to help him. I'm sharing my religion with him. I'm telling him all I know. But do you know what my marriage to the law, what my marriage to religion, my marriage to church tradition, do you know what that marriage brought forth? Fruit unto death. I couldn't help him, and he went on and made some of those decisions that if he were here tonight, I'm sure he would be amening this. I didn't have any life to give him. I gave him what I had. But the union that I was a part of could only bring forth death fruit. In the mid-1970s, the law with me, religion with me, died, and I got married to Jesus. Okay? I had me a new husband. I had an opportunity to minister to my good friend again. This time, I had a new husband, and the two of us had something that we could give him. And do you know what my marriage to Jesus brought forth? Fruit unto life in that man's life. And he is an expression of what we're talking about tonight. When I was in the flesh, the motions, the machinations of sin in my life, working by the law, produced in me that which did nothing but bring forth death. But when I gave my heart to Jesus, in verse 4, I brought forth fruit unto God. And thankfully, he and I have been bringing forth good fruit ever since. Now, let me turn you to, some of you were not here, it's been almost a month since we've been in Romans, and so I need to refresh us with one scripture in particular, and that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 56. Where most of us are familiar with verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. And then this very illuminating phrase, the strength of sin is the law. See, we have been taught by our churches that the law God used to strengthen righteousness in us. That God used the law to make goodness strong in us. But God never used the law for that purpose. The reason he gave the law was to make sin strong. I used the example, didn't I, many times or several times as we talked about this. If I put a sign on this table here, don't touch. After the service, half of you would be up here trying to find out why that sign was there, and you'd be touching it to see whether it bites you or what. I told you the story about the man who looked out as he was studying on this subject. He looked out his window and he saw his son and some other young boys playing in the yard, and he thought, "I'm going to find out about this, about whether this principle is really true, and this is the way people are." And so he went out, and the kids were just playing fine in the backyard. He went out, and he got all the boys together, and he said, "Now, boys, here in this backyard, you can do anything you want, except one thing. Don't you spit on those flowers. You can do anything else you want, but don't spit on these flowers over here." He went back in the house and watched them out the window. They all were gathered around the flowers. The smile on this child's face. Yes. I wish you could have seen that just then. And I don't remember the numbers, but most of the kids, they were all debating about whether, it was only the most courageous that did spit on the flowers, and all the others wanted to. And that's the way we are, because all he did was go out and make a law. And what did the law do? It made the sin in the boys strong. That's what the law of God does. The strength of sin is the law. If you don't make a law, there's no temptation to break it. Now, that doesn't mean we're not sinners. You see, we are sinners, or we were sinners, not because we did sin. We did sin because we were sinners. Okay, you understand the principle? All right? Now, let's go back to Romans 7 again and read this fifth verse again. For when we were in the flesh, this is what that means. The power of sin, the activity of sin, the working of sin in our life, motivated by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Verse 6, however, now, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, you can't hold a dead person anymore. The law held us while we were alive. But it being dead, the law being dead, wherein we were held, so that now we're free to serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's what happened in the event that I just shared with you just a moment ago. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not lust. Now, I was lusting, but I didn't know that I was like that until the law said, you shalt do it. And then I realized what kind of a person I really was. Verse 8, but sin, which was already in me, taking occasion by the commandment or by the law, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or lust. Now, These words in chapter 7 and or verse 7 and 8, the word lust, the word covet, and the word concupiscence are all the same Greek word. They're three words that mean the same thing. They're all the same word in the Greek. Lust, covet, and concupiscence. You understand that lust is not just sexual. I know people lusting for a car. I know people lusting for a husband. I know people lusting for people on a diet lust for food. They're all different kinds of lust. Lust is an intense craving. It has become associated with sexual and immoral things, but it is not purely that. Coveting, lusting after, concupiscence, all of these are English words meaning the same thing. Verse 8 says again, but sin that was already in me, taking occasion by the commandment, in other words, rising up because of the law which says, thou shalt not, wrought in me all manner of lust. For without the law, sin was dead. What does that mean? If there's no law, then it's not a sin. If you don't put a sign on here that says, don't touch, then it would not be wrong for me to touch it, would it? See, without a law, there's no sin. Okay? That's what that point means. All right? Now, the desire is in me to break your law when you make it. The desire is already there. That's what sin does. That's what sin is. That motivation in me to have my own way and to do my own thing and to violate whatever law is made, but to touch the table is not a sin, unless the elders were to put a sign on it and said, don't touch, then it would be wrong. I would be breaking the law. Okay. Make sense? For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment or the law came, sin rose up, sin revived, and then I died. And the commandment or the law which was ordained to life, or which I thought was going to bring life, instead I found it to bring to me death. For sin, or because sin, taking occasion by the law, by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, that is, by the law, it killed me, it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy. Why is the law holy? Because it is the word of a holy God. His word is holy. The law is holy. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem's with us. Okay? Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment's holy, it's just and it's good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now this 13th verse is the capstone of the point that Paul is making here in this passage. Let's go back and read it again, and I think we'll stop here tonight. Was then that which was good made death to me? God forbid. Here's the answer, and here's the summation. Sin, so that it might appear sin. In other words, sin is there all the time, but without the law, you don't know it's there. Mommy says about her baby, "Oh, my child is so precious. Oh, he's so good. Oh, this is such a wonderful child. So excellent. Bring him to my house, and you'll find out what kind of a child he is. Because at my house, we have some rules." Now, see, at your house, the child's fine because he can do anything he wants. "Oh, you're little precious. He can take that figurine off of the shelf and smash it, and he's still your precious. He can jump up on the sofa with his shoes on, and he's still your precious. Isn't he cute? He can look in your face and say, 'No.' And you say, 'Oh, isn't he precious?
Where's my rod?'"
But you know moms and dads like this, don't you? Drive me nuts when I see them. But you know parents like this, don't you? "Oh, isn't he sweet? He's so cute. Listen to how he says no." Now, we laugh at that, but I'm not kidding. You know I'm not kidding. Amen. The reason he's precious is because there are no rules to break at your house. Anything he does is precious. But you bring him to my house, and at my house, I expect him to sit at the table and eat his food instead of running all over the house with a jar of juice and a handful of crumbly crackers. Amen. Now, he's going to break that law, isn't he? I expect when he comes to my house to not interrupt when adults are talking and not run up and grab and wait his turn. He's going to break that law, isn't he? I expect him to sit on the furniture, not run back and forth across the sofa with his dirty feet. He's going to break that law, isn't he? I expect him to leave the magazines and the tape cartridges and whatever, my pencils and pens and my books. I expect him to leave those alone on the table where he found them. He's going to break those laws, isn't he? Now see, if you want to know how sinful your precious is, you bring him to my house and you will see it. Do you understand the principle how the law showed the sin? The sin was in there while he's at your house. I mean, it was there all the time. But you don't see it because there aren't any rules there. You take him where there are some rules. Now, is your way ever going to change that child? Will not change the child. Now, you may think my way is harsh. But what's going to happen is that child, if he's at my house very long, is going to find out that there's something in him that needs to change. And when he comes to the place where he wants to change it, he can. And that's what we're talking about here. Paul said the law, there's nothing wrong with the rules. Somebody will say, "Oh, Rock Hill, you just have too many rules." Well, we could say that about God, couldn't we? We say, "Rock Hill, your rules are bad." There's nothing wrong with the rules. The problem's with the child. Okay? It's because it's your little precious that you don't like my rules. And that's the way it is in the church. That's the way it is in the kingdom of God. Well, we don't like his rules. There's nothing wrong with his rules. His rules are good. The problem's with us. See? So Paul is saying, sin so that it might appear to be sin, so that we might really see it for what it is, that we may look at ourselves and think, Lois, do you mind me sharing that? I think I've shared it before in your absence. I might as well share it in your presence. My wife's testimony is that all her life she was raised as mommy and daddy's little precious. And as a grown woman, she understood herself to be a good little girl. Is that not true? Yeah. Not precious. Right. I'm exaggerating that. Her testimony is that all her life she'd been told how she's a good little girl. She's a good little girl. She's a good little girl. She was a beautiful little girl, like she's a beautiful big girl, but when she was like this, she's blonde and Scandinavian, and this precious, 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 my word, I'm exaggerating here, this precious little baby who could never do anything wrong. And her family and her environment was such, she grew up as a good little girl, and all her life she'd been told she was a good little girl. The problem was she did not know that she was a sinner who needed a Savior because everybody had told her she's a good little girl. One night she's watching the television and Billy Graham is preaching on the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here's this good little girl sitting on a sofa in Doraville watching Billy Graham say everybody's a sinner. And all of a sudden the Spirit of God convicted her heart that now she understands that everybody told her she's a good little girl, but she ain't no good little girl. She was born a sinner. She is still a sinner. And even though to the world, she's still a good little girl. Do you understand? But she got the realization. She got a realization. What brought her the realization? The law. The strength of sin is the law. She began to realize that she wasn't perfect. Hey? And then she surrendered to Jesus and received him as her Savior, changed her life, mine, and because of that, many of the rest of us. Do you understand the importance of the law? And so what Paul is saying here is, there's nothing wrong with the law. There wasn't anything wrong with the law of God. There was something wrong with Lois. And the same as there was something wrong with Randy, and something wrong with Kim, and something wrong with Vic. We're the ones with the problem. But so that sin might appear to be sin, working death in me by that which is good. In other words, the law is good, but it was killing me. It was killing me. So that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So that we might get a real straight, clear look at ourselves. And once we come to that place, you see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? You've got to come to the place where the Holy Spirit reveals to you and you accept this revelation that you're not a good little person. And once you come to that realization, then you're a candidate for the Savior. And that's what the law is all about. So that sin might appear to be what it really is. It's the very thing that is in us. We were born with it. The Scripture says, in sin did my mother conceive me. The Scripture says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. The proverb says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. This is not something you catch. This is something you're born with. And you must come to grips and begin to realize it, and that's what the law is all about. Thank God that once we realize that, then we are a candidate for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's stop right there.